So, if you would open, if you're not already there, to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 2, we're going to pick up right where we left off a little over a year ago. And I want to ask you to pray with me as we re-enter the series. I want to ask you that you would pray with me and for me and the other men that will be preaching, that as we walk with Jesus through the roads and villages of first century Judea and Galilee, through the streets of Jerusalem, that the Holy Spirit will show us more of the glory of Jesus Christ, and that we'll be motivated to follow him with greater passion and servanthood and joy than ever. With that hope, let's read these three stories that build upon each other, beginning in chapter 2, verse 18, and then culminating in chapter 3, verse 6. Let's read them together this morning. Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, and people came and said to him, "Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them. And then they will fast in that day. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskins." One Sabbath, he was going through the grain fields, and as they made their way, his disciples began to pluck heads of grain, and the Pharisees were saying to him, "Look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" And he said to them, "Have you never read what David did when he was in need and was hungry, he and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar the high priest and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priests to eat, and also gave it to those who were with him? And he said to them, 'The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord, even of the Sabbath.' And he entered the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. And they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man with the withered hand, 'Come here.' And he said to them, 'Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill?' But they were silent. And he looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, and said to the man, 'Stretch out your hand.' He stretched it out, and his hand was restored. The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him." Lord, please bless the preaching of your word. I was remembering in preparation for this message a scene that I saw once from a television show or movie or something of a young, presumably teenager or young adult male driving up in a really nice car and stopping at a stoplight next to an older man in a car, and the young man was quite condescending towards the older man. He would mock him. He seemed to be making fun of him, and then even would throw an obscene gesture in his direction. The older man didn't react aggressively or angrily. He just calmly began raising his hand above the side of his door, and suddenly there in his palm was a police shield. The man was some kind of undercover or plainclothes police officer. Well, instantly in the scene, the young mocking man is quite subdued, turns his face forward, begins looking at the road, shaking his head. It's quite the reversal. And what had happened, obviously, was the young man had vastly overestimated his confidence and vastly underestimated the role and authority of the man next to him. And isn't that exactly what is happening with the Pharisees, one scene after another, Mark has been building this conflict story. There's actually five direct conflict stories, one after the other. These are the final three put together, one after another. And in each story, the essential problem is that the Pharisees are troubled based on their underestimation of who Jesus is. Because they assume him to be just an ordinary religious teacher, they assume that he should do ordinary religious things and should not presume to take rights for himself that an ordinary religious teacher could not take. Because of their underestimation of him, they roll up to stop after stop and begin to question him, begin to challenge him, begin to wonder, who do you think you are that you are doing these things? Why aren't you doing what ordinary religious teachers do? And why are you doing what no one should be allowed to do? They are questioning him. And Mark leads us into these scenes because he wants us to see what they do not. He wants us to see the supremacy, the absolute supremacy of Jesus Christ that they have missed. And he wants us to respond in faith. Now, this is valuable to us. This is valuable to you this morning because whether we know it or not, all of us tend to underestimate the supremacy of Jesus Christ. I don't care if you've been a Christian 40 years, 60 years, or 4 minutes, you will have a tendency, because you are still sinful and you live in a fallen world just like I do, to face this decline in your view of the supremacy of Jesus. We're always rolling up to moment after moment in life and finding ourselves, perhaps not mocking him, perhaps not condescending, perhaps just ignoring, not noticing, not as involved, engaged, or awed by his supremacy as we should be. Well, Mark writes this gospel to reveal the Son of God. And he writes these passages to expose his supremacy and to invite us to not respond the way the Pharisees did. They are in some ways the foil that reveals the supremacy we are meant to see. God wants us to see the absolute supremacy of Jesus Christ. And he does this, as I said, in these three stories. He's going to reveal three different elements of his supremacy. First, that he is the ultimate joy. Second, that he has the ultimate authority. And finally, that he brings the ultimate restoration. He is the ultimate joy, he has the ultimate authority, and he brings the ultimate restoration. Let's walk through these stories one at a time and let Mark build our sense and anticipation of who Jesus is. The first story opens with a question about fasting from the religious leaders. You notice there in verse 18, John's disciples, that's John the Baptist, and the Pharisees were fasting. The Pharisees were known for their religious zeal. John the Baptist was certainly known for his godly passion. So they want to know, what is the deal with you, Jesus? Why don't your disciples fast? And this question is particularly relevant because if you just let your eyes glance up the page a bit, you'll notice that just before this, Jesus has not only not been fasting, he's been feasting with tax collectors and sinners. So the Pharisees are saying, there is quite the contrast, Jesus, quite the contrast. You're feasting with tax collectors. John the Baptist and the Pharisees, the religious people of the day, are fasting. Fasting would have been a symbol in Judaism of mourning, of longing for the restoration of God's redemptive joy. That's what they were longing for. That's what they were fasting for. They were setting aside food as a way of declaring to God, God, this is how much we want to see you move among us. This is how much we want to experience the joy of your redemption of your people. So much that we are setting aside fast to mourn for our sins and to long for your redemption. So, Jesus, don't you care about God coming among his people? Don't you care about God redeeming his people? Why aren't your disciples fasting for those glorious events? Jesus responds, as he often does, with a brilliant, instantaneous illustration. Jesus said to them, can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? Jesus is a master at asking questions that could only have one answer. What kind of a groomsman comes into the wedding feast and announces, fasting today, guys? Nice cake. None for me, thanks. I'm fasting. You want a note? No eating here. What kind of groomsman does that? Jesus' point is nobody. Nobody does that. Why? Because when the bridegroom is there, when the wedding day has arrived, it's not a time for mourning. It's a time for celebration. It's a time for joy. It's not a time for looking forward. It's a time for enjoying right now. Can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, he says, they cannot fast. And then he gives this hint, the day will come when the bridegroom is taken away. Then they will fast in that day. Jesus' question to them is actually biblically profound. In the Old Testament, God himself is pictured as the husband to his people. So in saying this illustration, Jesus is subtly, and you'll notice this with Jesus in the Gospels again and again, often he will say something to them in parable form that invites them to express faith towards him, but leaves open the responsibility to see in him the reality that he is illustrating. Often they do not, but the invitation is there nonetheless. So he offers this illustration that is quite profound. Since God pictured himself as the husband to his people, in saying this, Jesus is subtly but definitely picturing himself as a divine bridegroom who has come for a wedding celebration with his bride. And obviously, if the divine bridegroom is there, the friends of the bridegroom cannot fast while he is there. The wedding feast and his presence are times of joy and celebration. Now, Jesus probably doesn't think they get it, so he backs it up with two more illustrations to make the point again. No one, he says, puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. Now, we're not used to patching things because we live in such an affluent society, we typically throw them away. But you can imagine in a society where they had to patch clothes again and again and again to keep wearing them, that this was just common sense. If a clothing article has already shrunk, well, you're not going to put a brand new piece of cloth on it knowing that piece is just going to shrink and tear the hole worse. Obviously, you don't do that. The new goes with the new, the old with the old. He says the same thing about wine. Now, again, I don't know how many of you have wine skins. Probably not too many, but we don't get this illustration, but it would have made perfect common sense to them. Look, if you have an old, crusty, stiffened wine skin, and you put fermenting, expanding wine in it, what is going to happen? You can feel the chuckles of the crowd. Oh, man. My Uncle Larry did that one time. That was a terrible mess. No, you obviously do not do that because the skin bursts. It can't contain the bubbling, fermenting, expanding newness of the new wine, and so it breaks. You lose the wine, and you lose the skins. What's Jesus saying? Nobody puts a new thing in an old thing. What's he inviting them to see? Could there be a new thing happening among you? Could there be a new event taking place? You're assuming you should be evaluating me based on the same old, ordinary, appropriate religious practices and expectations that have happened appropriately for hundreds of years. But isn't it possible that a new day has arrived? I love what James Edwards says about this. He says, the parables illustrate the radical posture and presumption of Jesus. Jesus is the new patch and the new wine. He's not an attachment, addition, or appendage to the status quo. He cannot be integrated into or contained by pre-existing structures, even Judaism, Torah, and the synagogue. The question posed by the image of the wedding feast and the two Adam-like parables is not whether disciples will, like sewing a new patch on an old garment or refilling an old container, make room for Jesus in their already full agendas and lives. The question is whether they will forsake business as usual and join the wedding celebration. Whether they will become entirely new receptacles for the expanding fermentation of Jesus and the gospel in their lives. Jesus essentially says to them, you are wrong because you don't realize that I am much more than just some ordinary religious teacher. If I was, it would be right for my followers to fast. And there will be a day when this bridegroom is taken away from them. That phrase, in all likelihood, hints at his betrayal and death. And when his physical presence is taken from them, yes, they will fast in that day. But the point is, this is not that day, Jesus says. Why? Because the ultimate joy, the new joy of the people of God is talking to you. He is among you. He is right here. The ultimate joy for any person, for every human being, for anyone who has ever lived, anyone who is sitting here right now listening to this message, the ultimate joy is Jesus Christ. He is the joy we long for. He is the joy we need. His presence with us spiritually and his physical presence that we long for when he returns. So should the church have some occasions for fasting now? Well, yes, because the bridegroom is not physically present, and so some fasting is appropriate in the church. And yet, it is important to understand why. We fast for the person we know will come again. We fast for the ultimate wedding celebration. We long and we enjoy his spiritual presence that never leaves us and never forsakes us. The point that was presented to those Pharisees and presented to us is Jesus is the supreme joy of his people. If you can't see that, then nothing Jesus does will make sense. But if you can see that, you are invited to experience the ultimate joy in him. And brothers and sisters, you are invited this morning. I am invited this morning to find our ultimate joy in Jesus Christ. Mark is writing this to those who were made to experience an ultimate celebration like a wedding in Jesus Christ. And yet those who tend to cling to old structures, be they religious or carnal, of their lives, ordinary routines, and miss out on that joy in his person. How many Christians are similar to the Pharisees in that they go through the routine of religious practices, coming to church, occasionally talking to Christian friends, having a religious devotional beamed to them on a regular basis on their phone, and yet functionally they're missing the joy of Jesus Christ, the joy of his person, the joy of the wedding atmosphere? That's what Mark offers to them as the first element of his supremacy. But he's not done. He's not done. He doesn't just bring ultimate joy. He also has the ultimate authority. He has the ultimate authority. Keep going. Look at the next section, the next interaction in verse 23. One Sabbath, Jesus was going through the grain fields. And as they made their way, his disciples began to pluck heads of grain. And the Pharisees, here they are again, were saying to him, what are they doing again? Again, they're rolling up to a new stop, and they're saying, who is this guy, and what does he think he's doing? They have underestimated him. Again, they're missing it because they don't see who he is. Look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath? Now, it wasn't technically forbidden in the Mosaic law to pluck grain to eat for yourself on the Sabbath. However, the Pharisees had written a number of rules that were designed to guard the teaching about the Sabbath and keeping it holy, and one of them was you weren't allowed to reap on the Sabbath, which was work, and so to reap on the Sabbath, they took these disciples plucking heads of grain to roll and nibble on as a kind of reaping, and so they're saying, you're working on the Sabbath against the law, lawbreaker, working on the Sabbath. Don't you love God's word? Don't you care about God's word? God's word says no working, and you're working. It might be a small reaping process, but it is a reaping process, and you are working. You are lawbreakers. What do you have to say for yourself? Jesus. You've got to love that Jesus quotes the Bible to the Bible experts. Jesus, it is going to be, it is hard to fathom the biblical knowledge. You got to remember, just give me a little pastoral aside. Indulge me just for a moment. Jesus chose to experience life in his human nature fully. So he had a divine nature, which experienced all of divine omnipotence and omniscience and everything that divine nature has. But his divine nature didn't mitigate his experience of his human nature. In other words, Jesus had to learn the Bible. So when we come to passages like this, Jesus' biblical knowledge as a human being with our same limitations is frankly incredible. It is unbelievable. He can reference an obscure story about David from 1 Samuel 21 that clearly nobody thought was relevant to a discussion about the Sabbath and put the Pharisees on their heels. Have you never read, he says, what David did when he was in need and was hungry and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar the high priest? He basically says, look, I'll see your Sabbath and I'll raise you David entering the tabernacle and eating the bread of the presence. What do you do with that? How do you explain that? What's your explanation for that? I understand what you're saying. It's almost as if he says, I'll give you the charge, which isn't probably technically true, but let's say I give it to you, that my disciples are breaking the Sabbath. And I would like to ask you a question. Did David break into God's holy presence and eat God's holy bread? And since he was not a priest, how was he able to do that? I'd like you to answer that question first. What's he doing? He is, I think, doing a number of things at the same time as he always does. First of all, in 1 Samuel 21, it's one of those moments when Saul is seeking to kill David. And that context may be a subtle warning and a rebuke to these Pharisees. Like Saul, they are seeking to kill God's anointed king. And here's the point, connection he's making. Like David, Jesus has a unique authority in terms of the holy things of God, like the temple and like the Sabbath. Jesus sums up his answer with two points that are intertwined. First, he reminds them with this strong statement, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So first of all, let me remind you that God gave the Sabbath as a gift to provide rest for his people. You have turned it into, with all of your rules and regulations, a burden to oppress God's people. You are missing God's point of giving the Sabbath. That's point number one. But point number two, back to David, the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. David, as the anointed, as a type of Son of Man, as a type of God's anointed king, was given an authority that exceeded even the holy sacredness of the temple itself. Again, what's he doing? He's inviting them to consider another possibility. Option one, we are all lawbreakers. Option two, a new king with that same kind of authority has come. Which do you believe? It's in the scriptures. So clearly, there are some, at least one exceptions to this, no one but the priest may come in, because David did, and he wasn't struck dead. Now, why did God do that? He invites them to consider, could it be that there is a holy one whose authority exceeds even the holiness of God's own holy places? Could that be the case? Jesus is just doing biblical exegesis and crushing their accusation of him. Here's what James Edwards says. Jesus cites David's violation of the Torah not as an excuse for his actions. Very important. He's not saying, well, David did it, so I guess it's okay for everybody. No, that's not what he's doing. It's not an excuse for his action, but as a precedent. In making allusion to David, Jesus is inviting a comparison between his person and Israel's royal messianic prototype. The appeal to David in our passage begins to define Jesus' authority as the royal Son of God anticipated since the reign of David. We might put it this way, why are my disciples eating heads of grain and breaking the Sabbath? It could be because we are lawbreakers, defiling the holy day of the Lord. But there is another possible answer. It's right in front of you. It could be that someone like David is here, someone with such authority and such holy anointing that he holds sway even over God's holy day itself. The Sabbath is not finally supreme. David himself showed that. There is someone greater. There is a Lord of the Sabbath who would have the right to use God's holy day as necessary for his holy mission. The answer is right there in front of them. They would not see in Jesus the arrival of the one person who actually had authority over the Sabbath. And because he had authority, he had absolute right to tell them and remind them that the Sabbath was made as God's gift of rest for man. Now, regarding the technical observance of the Sabbath today, just a quick aside since it's in this passage. People disagree about whether Christians should keep a Sabbath or not. I understand those disagreements. My view is that the Sabbath was like the physical temple and the physical sacrifices, in that it and they pointed forward to the coming of Jesus. And now that Jesus has come, we honor those symbols spiritually by trusting in and resting in the coming of God in Christ. That doesn't mean there isn't wisdom, and I think there is wisdom, in resting physically for one day out of seven. It just means that the law of the Sabbath in the covenant of Sinai was meant to point forward to the eternal rest we have in Jesus Christ. Now, it's crucial to understand for this passage, what Jesus is doing is he is pointing out that he is the ultimate authority. He has authority over the Old Testament law, which must be interpreted in and through him rather than the other way around. He has authority over the Sabbath. He certainly then has authority over the lives of God's people. He has authority over those questioning and challenging him. He has authority. What is happening? Well, they roll up to this stop, and what does God do? He raises the royal symbol of Jesus' eternal divine authority, and he invites those mocking to check their attitude at the door and bow to him in worship. And he invites us to do the same thing. He invites us to do the same thing. The Lord of the Sabbath is the Lord of your life. He is the Lord of my life. He is the Lord of your practice of religion and mine. He is the Lord of how we serve him. He is the Lord of rest. He is the Lord who brings God's rest to his people. This is the Lord we are made to serve and follow. One of the reasons we're going through Mark as a church is it is possible for our Christianity to be more doctrinal affirmation than personal discipleship. And we don't want to pit those against each other. We need doctrinal affirmation. We need statements of faith and biblical study and theology. But we need them so that they point us to the Lord Jesus Christ, that we are following him. When you get up on Monday morning, you're not finally following Reformed doctrine. You're finally following the Lord Jesus Christ. You're not rejecting sin finally because you are a religious Christian. You're rejecting sin because you belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. You're not staying married and committing to your spouse because that's what Christian doctrine says. Finally, you're doing it because you love Jesus and you want to live your life for him. You're not saying no to lust and no to lying and no to disobedience and no to anger. Finally, because of a religious system ultimately, but because the Lord Jesus is the Lord of your life. He is the Lord of the Sabbath. He is the ultimate authority, and he comes to his people with that authority and calls them to obey him. He is the ultimate authority. Finally, he brings the ultimate restoration. The conflicts continue. You get the sense that the Pharisees basically follow Jesus around, conversing about where could he possibly trip up in enough of an illegal way today that we could catch him and persecute him. So he goes into some synagogue, they trail in behind him. What kind of confidence in the Lord, his God, his Father, did Jesus have to live with his enemies watching his every move? Talk about not having the fear of man. He didn't have the fear of anything. He just walks in, they're watching him, waiting for any phrase. He entered the synagogue, it says in verse 1, and a man was there with a withered hand. What's their response to the withered hand? Not pity, not compassion. Oh, good, I know what Jesus will do.
They count on Jesus' compassion as an occasion to catch him. I can't help thinking that sometimes in our day and age, our own self-righteousness is similar, where we're looking to catch somebody and not believing the best about what their motives might be. A man was there with a withered hand, and they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. He said to the man with the withered hand, "Come here." The man comes apparently before the crowd. There he is. Jesus is going to hide nothing. He's going to conceal nothing. He's going to do everything out here. Here it is. Here it is. If you want to see, you're going to get to see. This time he asks them a question. Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill? It's an expansion on his previous point that the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Were there rules that they had to follow? Yes, of course, but the goal of those was a blessing from the God of grace to his people. He asks this question. His question implies that failure to do good was to do harm. That's what D. Edmund Hybert says. Let me read this full quote. The question implies that failure to do good was to do harm. For them to object to the good deed of relieving the man of his wretched condition on the Sabbath implied that they advocated the doing of what was harmful on the Sabbath. Under the surface of this question, there is a deeper theological question. These Pharisees are ready to pounce if Jesus restores the man's arm to health. In that sense, they are ready to kill on the Sabbath day, or at least to conspire to kill, but they are indifferent to the suffering of this man that Jesus could heal. Jesus' question forces them into a corner with no way out. If they say it's right to kill on the Sabbath, well, then they will clearly be violating their own law. Yet if they say it's right to save a life, well, Jesus' obvious next question is, well, then why is it not right to save this man's dead hand if I can? But they will not answer Jesus' question. They stubbornly refuse. Caught, they are defiant. So Jesus looks at them, it says, with anger, righteous indignation at their hardness of heart. Surely their hardness of heart in seeing who he was, refusing what he had invited them to see, but also their hardness of heart in being indifferent to the suffering of this man. They don't care whether Jesus restores this man who's lost the use of one of his limbs. That is irrelevant to them. They could care less about God's redemptive, restorative power being displayed. You see, they almost assume Jesus has the power to heal this man. What is Jesus about to do? He's about to reveal God's restorative power. One of the very things they would have been fasting for is about to take place in their midst. But they are so opposed to Jesus, they'd rather catch him than see him work. So he looks at them with righteous anger, grieved at their hardness of heart. He said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out, and his hand was restored. And notice this response. If you've ever thought, if I could just see something, it'd be easier for me to believe, it's not the case. Faith is a gift of God. And if you have the chance to believe in Jesus, you should believe in him, not hold out demanding that God show you some physical evidence. Because these Pharisees saw physical evidence right in front of them, and their reaction was to immediately destroy the one who could heal one of God's people. The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. What is this little story saying about Jesus' supremacy? It's saying that he has the power to bring God's restoration. This world is twisted and withered and broken like that man's hand. It's dead. And so God's people for centuries have been longing for the great Messiah who could come and bring a restoration, who could raise the life, who could rescue people who were broken and twisted and withered by sin. And here in their midst, he has come. He has come among them willing and able to restore those who come to him in faith. Come, he says to the man. The man comes and he is immediately restored. Jesus brings that restoration. And yet the Pharisees will not see it. They respond looking to kill him. D. Edmund Hebert says of this, their vicious reaction casts a dark cloud over the further ministry of Jesus. That he must be destroyed was assumed. The only question was how, by what method and means that end was to be achieved. They regarded as a terrible crime Jesus' healing on the Sabbath, but they had no qualms about plotting murder on the Sabbath. With this remark, Mark gave his readers a sobering hint of how the ministry of Jesus would end. As James Edwards writes, with his entire road still before him, Jesus must conduct his journey in the shadow of the cross. So we have the ultimate contrast. Mark's been building this contrast from the beginning. Those who want to fast around the one who is the joy compared to those who are willing to feast. Those who understand Jesus as having ultimate authority as those who want to cling to their own authority. And here, those who want to destroy the author of life and the one who can give life to the dead. Ironically, just as their opposition to him in this passage created an opportunity for him to show his supremacy, so their desire to have him killed will create the ultimate opportunity for him to bring the ultimate restoration when he goes to the cross and dies to bring the final Sabbath rest to his people. By their opposition, they will take away the bridegroom. They will put him on the cross. They will accuse the Lord of the Sabbath as a lawbreaker. They will put to death the Lord of life. But in doing so, he will fulfill the law on behalf of his people. He will bring a feast of salvation for his people, and he will restore his people to spiritual life. So God comes to us with hint after hint, story after story, and invites us to see what they would not, invites us to see Jesus as the absolute supreme Lord of our lives, the glorious one that must form everything about the way we serve him because of who he is. Now, perhaps we're not that young kid in the car, or perhaps we are cocky and confident in life and dismissive of Jesus, and we need to see his glory so that we can come to him in repentance and faith. Or perhaps we've just slowed down, negligent of his glory and needing a fresh sight of it so that we can see him for all that he is. Listen, a professing Christian who has little sense of the greatness of Christ is in desperate need of revival. A professing Christian who has little sense of the greatness of Christ is in desperate need of revival. On the other hand, if you see your need in this passage as a hungry one in need of a feast, as a wandering one in need of the Lord of the Sabbath to give you rest, as a withered one who needs the one who can heal soul and body with a word, here he is. Here he is. He is present among us by his Spirit, the same one who was right here in these fields and in that synagogue. He is right here by his Spirit, offering you joy and restoration in him alone. Whether you are not a Christian or you are a Christian, Jesus comes to us in his word and says, come and believe in me. See my absolute supremacy over everything else in your life, over marriage troubles and work troubles and personal troubles and depression and discouragement and weariness and conviction and spiritual wandering and the allure of this world and fear about the future. Here I am. You come to me in faith. What do we think of Jesus Christ? What do we think of him right now? What will we think of him this week? What do we think of his glory? What do we think of his supremacy? Listen, let us not go out of here with no intention of showing the greatness of Christ in your life. It is possible to be like the Pharisees, see Jesus, and only go out harder to him than we were before. But let that not be true of his church. Let us go out with a heart full of the feast and the wedding and the restoration that he brings. Let's pray. Lord, I have on my heart a burden for those that feel withered, withered physically or withered spiritually. I pray, Lord, that they would hear that invitation this morning from your very mouth. Come here. Lord, I pray by the power of your Spirit that they would respond to that word and that they would be restored. But we are those who believe in you, that you are the great restorer of broken, withered souls and bodies. And I pray, Lord, that you would restore souls and bodies this morning. Lord, those that are self-confident and have stayed on the fringe of your people, I pray, Lord, you would call to them and say, come here. I pray they would stop running, they would stop circling the outside of your people, and they would come to you in joy and faith. Lord, I pray that for any who are in need of a reminder that you have a wedding feast to come, that you would give all of us that vision of being with you physically again, feasting at your heavenly table, where there will never be fasting, never be hunger ever again. As we continue through Mark, Lord, show us more of your glory. Give us faith to follow you. In Jesus' name, amen.